I think that's about it. I'm trying to think if there's anything else. I don't know that there is. Our study this morning, we're picking up in Luke chapter 12, and certainly I encourage you to bring a Bible and follow along. Make sure I don't lie to you about what it says. You know, whenever you're taking a passage like this and picking up in the middle of it, you kind of lose the flow. We're at the point now where Jesus is a few months away from being crucified. And he knows it's coming. He's been warning his followers it's coming. And he just had dinner at a Pharisee's house. Pharisee, a religious guy, very legalistic. And it went really bad in that Jesus called him a hypocrite. And the Pharisees in general, and also the scribes who were the ones whose job it was to kind of interpret what the scriptures, he called them hypocrites, more concerned about the outside than the inside. And, you know, it said at the end of that that they were almost frothing. They were trying to provoke him. They were urging him vehemently. That means they were yelling at him, and they were trying to provoke him so they'd have some reason to blame him. And so he steps out of there, and there's just a sea of people around. And he turns to his followers and he says, you need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You don't want a leaven being like yeast. Their doctrine, their practice of saying one thing and doing another, of worrying about outward appearances but inside being very far from God, don't let that creep in because it spreads. And so he's warning his disciples because, you know, he's going away in a few months. I mean, he's picked a dozen guys. He knows one of them is going to betray him. And the other 11, let's be honest, they're not the sharpest knives in the drawer, right? I mean, they're continually arguing about who is going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And so he's warning them. And in the midst of that, somebody from the crowd interrupts him and says, hey, I'm here with my brother, and he's hogging all the inheritance. Make him share it with me. And Jesus is like, man, who made me the judge over you as far as that stuff goes? And he tells a parable about the rich man who is so focused on all his stuff, he decides to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And then God says to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required. You're dying tonight. You've worked so much about the here and now, and everything that you've made is going to be gone. And he's telling his disciples not to worry, not to sweat, to trust God, and to build up treasure in heaven, because this is temporary, that is eternal. And if all of your focus is the here and now, you'll miss what's really important. And then the last verse as part of that section that we covered was verse 34 of chapter 12, where he said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That if your treasure is in heaven, that's where your heart will be. That's where your focus is. And, you know, we live in two kingdoms. We're Americans, if you're from America, or if you're visiting from another country, you're a citizen of that country. But you're a citizen of some country in the planet. But if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, your citizenship is also in heaven. And those two kingdoms conflict, actually, frequently. And the question is, where is your focus? And in relationship with that, in relationship with the idea of being focused on what's really important and the fact that he's going to be leaving soon, he says to him in verse 35, King James, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. He said, let your loins be girded about. Now, clothing has changed dramatically over the years, thankfully. I'm pretty glad it changed since the 70s, you know. That was a lost. Somebody on Facebook who I'm friends with posted or tagged someone else that I knew in this video, and it was basketball footage from 1987, which happened to me my senior year when we were playing in the auditorium against Central Heuristics. So I graduated in 87, was it 2015? So that's 28 years, something like that. It's a long time ago. We had some bad hair going on back then. And shorts, my kids were like, look how short those shorts are. I'm like, yeah, short shorts and bad hair. That was the 80s. But it's funny to see how things have changed. Well, in this culture, in that day, everybody wore long robes. Ladies, you who have worn a long dress, fashionable, not that practical. Especially if you want to move around or do anything. Ladies typically don't wear the long skirt when you go to Zumba, or when you're playing tennis, or when you're out running, because they get in your way. And those guys would wear robes, but they still had to work, they still had to move, and so they would, girding up your loins means to arrange your clothing so you can move. Now, in that culture, with a long robe, and all the guys would have, sometimes the King James calls it a girdle, but it's just a belt around their robe, cinching it in. And the way that you would gird it up is you would either take it and kind of hike it up to the side and tuck it in so now you're wearing a skirt, because you can do a little more in a skirt, or if you really had to move and you didn't want to mess around, you'd reach down and grab the back hem and pull it up over the front and tuck it down in the belt, and then you got some bloomers on, you can really, you know, be fashionable and do some work. So girding up your loins means prepare your clothing in such a way that you can move, and have your lights burning. You know, one of the translations says, be dressed and ready for service. Only he's saying that from a Christian perspective, obviously it's not so much clothing, that doesn't really matter. You can serve the Lord pretty much whatever you're wearing. But it's easy to get encumbered with things of this world. Certainly there are a lot of cares, some of them good cares, school, job, family, retirement, mortgage, car, all of those things. To have your lights burning. You know, I like Psalm 119, 105. It says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We go through the scriptures not because this is an instruction manual, okay? Certainly, there are great lessons to be learned, and there's great wisdom. You go through the book of Proverbs, very practical about how you should live your life. But this is more than that. You know, Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, that somehow reading through the scriptures, the revealed word of God, it changes you. When you are receiving and you're reading and you're applying and His Spirit is working on it, it can change your life. And I hope you are, you know, we have one service a week now. We used to do three, and it's for various reasons we've pared that down some. But I hope you're studying. I hope you're reading. I hope you're taking time to take in and hear, because it's part of keeping your light burning. He said, be like people who are waiting for your Lord. Does that characterize your life? Are you really waiting for the Lord to return, or are you just waiting for the next paycheck, or are you waiting for the next vacation or the next holiday? That's where a treasure is supposed to be. He said, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, this is kind of interesting, really. It doesn't say whom he'll find working, you know. You guys have seen that bumper sticker that's meant to be a slam at Christianity. Jesus is coming, look busy. like you've got a... The blessed one is not necessarily the one who is working. The blessed one is the one who's watching for his return. Now, I think if you are watching for his return, if you are expecting him to return, you will be busy. That's a great motivation. And if he comes in the second watch would run from 9 to midnight, or the third watch, midnight to 3 in the morning. Blessed are those servants. And then to kind of give an analogy of how you should be ready all the time, he says this, know, verse 39, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Anybody ever have your house broken into? Anyone ever have that happen, or your vehicle broken into? I had a radio stolen in Philly one time where I work. Somebody broke in and They stole a radio. They did a great job of removing it. Very professional. I mean, because you can go in and just take a crowbar and destroy the dash, and they didn't do that. They did a neat job. They just cut the corner of the plastic molding, slid it right out. They took that, and it was early 90s. I had a bottle of Dracar Noir in the, because I'd wake up late for work, and so I had shower in a bottle. You just throw a few splashes on, and you're clean again. And stole my radio, and he stole my cologne. I was violated. I mean, I just felt... And your house is ever so much worse, right? But when the thief decides to steal, he doesn't schedule an appointment, well, other than the IRS. But he does it specifically when you're not watching. I know Alan had somebody break into his house a while back, and just to come home and find stuff is missing. I remember he actually sort of tried to bait him a few times to come back to make it seem like he wasn't there, just in hopes of catching him. But that's not when they come. They come when they know you're not there. And in the same way, we should be waiting, because he says, verse 40, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not." Well, Peter's trying to figure things out because there is a huge crowd there. And so he says unto him, "Lord, are you speaking this parable to us or to everybody? Are you just talking to us, or are you telling everybody to be ready because he's coming back?" And so the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" The New Living Translation says it this way, makes it a little clearer. The Lord replied, "A faithful and sensible servant is one whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them." That's the faithful and wise steward, the one who's given responsibility. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,' and begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware, and cut him asunder, and will point him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew not his Lord's will, and he prepared not himself," or excuse me, "which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, didn't according to his will, he'll be beaten with many stripes. He that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him much shall be required. To whom men have committed much, they will ask much more." He tells a little parable to Pete, and he says, here's the deal. If the master of a house has one of his servants, and he gives him responsibility over the other servants, and he goes away for a while, if that servant says to himself, "I got time, he's gone, I'm going to do what I want to do," it's going to result in him, one, mistreating the other servants. There'll be brutality involved. He's actually beating his fellow servants. And two, there's carnality involved. He gets caught up in just eating and drinking and being hammered. And he says, if that's the kind of servant that he is, the Lord's going to show up in a day when he's not looking for him. And then there's going to be an account to be paid. And he does draw a distinction between those who know the Lord's will and don't do it, and those who don't know and don't do it. It's interesting that he's talking a lot about the Lord's return, about his return. It seems like the church doesn't talk about that as much, probably, as it should. If you go through the New Testament and you think about the things that are discussed or communicated, what are some of the important doctrines of the New Testament? Things that the church does, right? The church does the Lord's Supper. They do communion. How often is that discussed in the New Testament? Well, it's in there some. How about baptism? That seems to be a biggie, right? Baptism, the water baptism, one of the signs, the public profession of faith, a sign of believing. A lot of churches fight and split about that. Do we dunk? Do we sprinkle? What words do we use when we say it? I think there are 79 verses in the New Testament that deal with water baptism in some way. 79 verses. You know how many there are about the Lord's return? 300. So 4 to 5 times as much. The Lord made it real clear he's coming back. He says this in verse 49. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? The New Living again. He says, I have come to set the world on fire, and I wish it were already burning. He says, but I have a baptism. And he's not talking about water. He's talking about his crucifixion to be baptized with, and how I am straitened, or I'm pressed, or it's just pressing in on me until it's accomplished. I've come to set fire on the earth, but I have something I have to go through first. Now, people kind of go back and forth. What is this fire he's talking about? Is he talking about like a kind of Holy Spirit fire, a cleansing fire? Is he talking about judgment fire? Well, it's debatable either way. I know in Matthew, when John the Baptist was baptizing, he said, look, I'm baptizing you with water under repentance, but there's one coming after me, much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to latch his shoes. And he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then he goes on to talk about his fan being in his hand, and he'll purge the threshing floor. And he gives this idea of separating and talking about burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Kind of like there's a day of division coming. And you don't think about that with Jesus too much. We tend to think about, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Coming up on Christmas in a few months, we'll start singing Silent Night, Holy Night, All is Calm, All is Bright, right? That's a crazy song in and of itself. I mean, it's labor and delivery. Anybody ever been through labor and delivery? It wasn't a particularly silent night when I was in there a few times. Imagine one in a barn filled with animals. But people, you know, a lot of people who can put up with Christianity or Christmas at all, they like the Christmas story because you have Jesus involved, but he's still at the place where he can't speak. We like him quiet and in the manger. But we have to remember that he lived, and they ended up killing him, not because of what he did, because let's be honest, what did he do? He healed the sick. He fed the hungry, you know, the things that he did. They don't kill you for that. It's the stuff you said. He said some pretty amazing and divisive things. And he says, I'm really looking forward to this time. And you think, why? I mean, because if it's a time of judgment and there really is going to be a judgment and some are going to be saved and some are not going to be not, why would you be looking forward to that? But you have to understand, from a picture standpoint, the church throughout the New Testament is talked about like it's the what of Christ. The bride, like this is his bride. Any of you guys who are married, do you remember? I remember. I'm a Mainer, but I lived in New Jersey for a few years and worked in Philadelphia. And I was chasing some girl, and so I followed her to this youth group. And she wasn't the one, but I ran into my wife there. How awesome is that, right? And so I eventually asked her out on a date. We went to the movies, and it was a great night. It was just great that we got there, and there was nobody else there. It was just she and I. And, of course, I pretended like I arranged that. Oh, yeah, I cleared it out for you. But so at the end of the night, I asked her out, what are you doing tomorrow night? Let's go, you know. And then the next night, and then the next night. After about 2 weeks, we went out every night for 2 weeks. I knew this is it. She's the one, no doubt about it. My grandmother, when she had died, had left me this ring, and I wanted to ask her with that ring, and it was back here in Maine. So I had to get her up here, and it took 7 weeks before I could actually, from the first date until I could get her to Maine. And I brought her up and kind of introduced her to my parents and grabbed the ring and said, let's go. And I asked her to marry me after 7 weeks. And she said, yes. Of course, you know, everybody's kind of like, that's a little fast. So we decided we'll wait a year, you know, before we actually get married so that people recognize what I already see. After just a couple weeks of that, I thought, you know, this is insane. It's really hard. Like, what am I waiting for here? And so we wanted to move it up. Unfortunately, one of my sisters went and got pregnant, and she was going to be due right on the day we wanted to move it up. So we couldn't do it, so I had to wait the year. But I'll tell you, I was looking forward for that day. I wanted that day. Because on that day was going to be the day that I took her to me, and she was separated from everybody else that was out there, and she and I were going to be together. I was that day, and look, that day, we had a lot of arguments leading up to that. The day before that day was like the worst day. Talk about tribulation, I'll tell you, because we were trying to arrange this wedding, and it just was, you know. But I don't care, because I was looking forward to that day. Well, if we are the bride of Christ, he's looking forward to that day. And yeah, he has to go through some difficult things in order to set everything in motion, including the cross. But he was so desirous to be with us that he was willing to go through all of that to be with her, because we're the one, apparently. And he says, do you suppose that I'm come to give peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from henceforth there'll be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. And some of you live in that house. You're divided. You decide to follow Christ. You hear the gospel that you can be forgiven. You accept that, and instantly there is a split. There's a division. Because for you to say, yeah, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need to repent, that what I've been doing, the way I've been living my life my own way, rejecting God, that's wrong, and I Lord, please forgive me. That, by default, says things to other people, even if you're not being a jerk about it and getting in their face, like, what, so I'm going to go to hell then? What, so I'm not right? I'm like, I'm not talking about you, it's me. And, you know, it doesn't matter, there's division that happens. He says, the father will be divided against the son, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. That's already happened, actually, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus came to bring division. In other places, he says, you know, what do you think? I came to bring peace? No, not peace, but a sword. There is a separation. And you think about it for just a minute. Step back, okay? How long has it been since this was said? About 2,000 years. 2,000 years since he said these words. Who was he? He was from a little town in the Middle East. His stepfather was a carpenter. He only lived to be about 33, never wrote a book, never held any political office, didn't fight a war. He was killed as a traitor. And yet, 2,000 years later, a week ago in the news, somebody walked into their classroom in a college with a gun and made all of their classmates stand up and said, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of this guy? Yes or no? You say yes, you took one in the head. You said no, you didn't. 2,000 years later, what's the chances of that? I mean, what year is it? This is 2015, right? 2015 what? A.D., right? Which stands for, well, now, they don't like to use AD and BC and AD. Now they like CE and BCE, right? CE is Common Era. BCE is before Common Era. Used to be AD and BC. AD standing for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Doesn't matter whether you call it BC and BCE or CE and BCE or not, because it's still divided. At one point, something happened in history that changed everything. It was this guy. This guy. And he said, the world is going to be divided over me. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the world is still divided over what he said and who he was and what he called people to be. And it causes division. And then he says this to him in verse 54. He says this to the people. I think that was a little more directed at Peter and the disciples. But now he talks to everybody. He says, look, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there comes a shower. And so it is. Where they were located to the west was the Mediterranean. If they saw a cloud come up over the top of the Mediterranean and come this way, it means the wind is blowing and there is going to be rain. That they even without the Weather Channel, without an app on their phone, no Apple Watch to tell them that it was raining. They were smart enough to see that a cloud coming from the west would mean rain. He says, when you see the south wind blow, which comes in across the desert, you say, there's going to be heat, and it comes to pass. Right? Even you guys, with whatever limited technology you have, you're smart enough to look around and note what the weather's going to be just from the signs. I mean, even before we had that here, what's the saying? Red sky at night, sailors are light. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. If it looks kind of reddish at night, probably going to be a decent day tomorrow, you know. Or if you go outside and you look at the trees and you see all the leaves are kind of turned inside out, it's going to rain. Right? I mean, we see these little things, and he says, you guys, you can look at just the signs in nature, and you can recognize what the weather's going to be. And then he says this, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. How is it that you don't discern this time? How is it that you don't understand what time it is? Now, he was talking to them there and then because they didn't recognize who he was. Now, you have to understand, this is Israel, right? Israel has had the prophets. Christianity, which is an offshoot from Judaism, is based around the idea of revelation. They had these prophets that came to them through the years and told them things, told them very specific things. There were a lot of prophecies about things to come. Amazing prophecies, like, you know, the prophecy about Cyrus coming, and he was named, literally his name was written 100 years before the guy was born. Cyrus is going to come, and he has described how he's going to come into Babylon. The gates are going to be left open, and he's going to take the impossible to take city. I mean, there's stuff like that in there. There was also a lot of scriptures that talked about when the Messiah would come, that there was going to be someone coming that was going to be, it's going to be Jesus. And they had all of these prophecies. They had, you remember when Jesus was born? Again, Christmas, silent night, right? You have the wise men and the star. This huge something happened in the heavens that led these people there. They go to Herod. Herod finds out about it. He's threatened that a king has been born, finds out the general area, and he kills every child, every male child, 2 years and under from that area. That's a pretty significant event, right? He took that seriously. Now here they are 30 years later. They see Jesus come on the scene. He's doing what all the prophets said the Messiah would do. He's giving sight to the blind. He's healing the lame. He's preaching the good news. And they don't recognize he's there. It's like they're missing it. He says, you can read the weather, but you don't see who I am. What's wrong with you guys? For us, living in a day when we know he's coming back, and he said he's going to come back, are we paying attention to the signs? I can't watch the news too much because I get angry. I don't know if you have that problem. I used to like to listen to talk radio, but I find myself getting better when I do, so I don't too much. But there are so many things happening in our day, it's almost impossible not to realize that time is short. You know, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, the times and seasons, brethren, you don't need me to write to you, because you know the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. I mean, just look at the times. Well, how about the times now? You know, we have these prophecies in the New Testament about when the Lord is coming back. It's probably no bigger sign than the fact that Israel is back where they are. You know, for hundreds and hundreds of years, people who were Bible scholars had a real hard time with a lot of the things that was prophesied about in the Bible, because it talked about Israel being in their land and all this, and they weren't. 70 AD, Titus Vespasian comes in, and he wipes them out, destroys the temple, and they're gone. There are no Jews in Israel. And so for all of these years, these people are reading it and saying, it talks about, that must mean the church. We'll just have to dump the church in there because there's no Jews in Israel. I mean, what can we do? And then in like 1948, all of a sudden, boom, they're back in the land again. 1967, they have Jerusalem again. And they're there. And despite everybody around them wanting to destroy them, wipe them out, drive them into the sea, that's what their leaders are saying, they're not going anywhere. Israel's got a bunch of nukes. I don't know if you know that. And if they go, it's all going to go, right? So we have Israel in the land. We know that that's happening. I was watching the news this last week. You look in Ezekiel. I had to go back and start reading Ezekiel 38 and 39 again, because it talks about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, one of the things that's going to be happening towards the last days is you're going to see, it talks about Gog, who, if you go look at the Table of Nations and follow it through, is Russia. They're going to be coming into Israel like to take a prey and a spoil. Well, what's in Israel? There's nothing in Israel. There's nothing worth taking. It's the one piece, it seems, in the Middle East that doesn't have much for natural resources. Except they just about a year ago discovered a huge natural gas field right off of Israel. And then just a week or so ago, they announced a huge oil find right off of Israel. So now Russia, whose economy is coming back because they have oil and are selling it to Europe, finds here's Israel that has huge natural gas reserves, and here they have oil reserves, and they're going to have to sell it somewhere. And now we see Russia doing what? Messing with Syria right next door. And it's like, man, I maybe forgot what time it was. I got to look again. I mean, you think about all these prophecies. Jesus says in Matthew 24, he's talking about the end times, and he says, look, if those days hadn't been shortened, if he doesn't come back and shorten the days, no life would be saved on the planet. Think about history. When was that going to happen? Civil War, okay? Horrible war for America, because everybody who died was an American. Was all life going to end during the Civil War with muskets and cannons? No, wasn't going to happen. World War I. Mustard gas. All life on the planet going to end? Wasn't going to happen. World War II. We got a weapon towards the end of that war. We dropped two of them, and the war was over. We didn't have any more, but our president kind of fibbed a bit, and he told Japan, we will rain atomic bombs on you. They quit. Uncle. Just like that. We have more now. The nations like America and Russia, you know how they measure their arsenals, their nuclear arsenals? They have what's called an Earth arsenal. We have like a three Earth arsenal, which means we have enough firepower to wipe out life on the planet three times over. It was impossible 100 years ago. Now, it happens. You know, Bible prophecy, people going to and fro over all the Earth. When was that happening? In our carriages and buggies? Happens now. Hop on a plane. We talk about pestilences spreading around the world. Every time I take my kid to the doctor, what's the first question they ask me? Have they traveled out of the country recently? Because you got some nasty bug that springs up in one place in the world, and before you know it, it's everywhere. You know, there are prophecies about in the end times some stuff happening in the Middle East, two guys who are witnesses dying, the rest of the world celebrating that they're dead and actually giving presents because they're happy these two guys are dead. 100 years ago, if somebody died in the Middle East, how would you know? You wouldn't, for maybe months. Today, boop, boop, I'd watch it on YouTube. I'd tweet it. I mean, all of these prophecies that seem supernatural about a one world government, about one money system, everybody having to have a mark to buy or sell. We could never do that 100 years ago. Today, it's easy. The Bible talks about having a mark on your hand or on your forehead. You have a laptop. What do they use for security measures? My laptop, thumb scanner. Or you can use the camera, it'll look in your eye. I mean, the technology is, you don't even have to be creative. All this stuff could just happen. Do you know what time it is? Can't you discern the time? Time is short. And he finishes with this. He says, look, why even yourselves judge you not what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, as you are in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart thence until you've paid every last mite. He says, look, if you get hauled into court, you have a dispute with your neighbor, you owe him something you haven't paid him. If he is hauling you into court, you want to cut a deal before the judge passes sentence, right? That's the time to make a deal. Because if he passes sentence and you go away, you will serve out the whole term. And think about it here in this culture. You get sent to debtor's prison. How are you going to pay your debt? Well, I got to work to pay my debt. Well, you can't work to pay your debt because you're in prison. You can't get out to work. So what he's saying is, look, you want to take the time to negotiate a settlement while there's still time to negotiate. And if time is really short, and I really believe it is he coming today? I don't know. There was a weird story I sent to some of the guys last week about some wacko group that had, was it October 7th was going to be the day? The world ended October 7th. I don't know if you know. It was about a week ago. You probably missed it. It was kind of quiet. But nobody knows the day or the hour. When I hear somebody tell me it's going to be October 7th, I know it's not going to be that day. That's the only day I know it won't happen. But he says time is short. And you want to cut a deal while you can. The reality is, we all owe a debt that we can't pay. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, through various actions, are separated from God because of how we've lived our life. He said, you know, some of us have more knowledge or had more training about what was right and wrong. Others don't. But on the basis of level, we all know we've lied in some way. We've stolen. We've been mean. We've done the various things that he said don't do. That has to be taken care of. And unfortunately, you can't just, you know, it's like getting pulled over by the cop for running a red light. You can't tell him, I'll just stop twice at the next one. That doesn't really fly. It's not how many times you do the right thing, it's how many times you did the wrong thing. But the truth is, Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life, and then died on a cross in our place. And the deal that he offers is, he will take your sin on him and give you eternal life. That's the deal. That's the one that you can cut, you can make. It's the best deal going. You do have to admit that you're a sinner. You do have to turn from your sin and ask him to forgive you, but he will. It's a great deal, right? And he's saying, time is short. Make the deal. For those of us who have made that deal, understand, time is short. You know, Romans says this, knowing the time, now is high time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let's walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness and strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make provision for the flesh. You and I should live in such a way we're expecting him to return. If you really believe he's coming back, and whether you're a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, wherever, whenever you think, okay? If you believe that you can see him any moment, and I think that's how we're supposed to live, our lives should reflect that in our day-to-day actions. Well, I encourage you, see what time it is. Just step back and take the pulse of society and see where things are. And certainly, if you are still living a life separate from God, don't wait. Because where are you running from? Somebody who came and died for you, and you're resisting that? Why? You know, I can tell you this for certainty, as one who spent a lot of time wanting to do it my own way. You can't. There's no peace in that. I made it till about 21. It's when I quit, tapped out. I'm a fight fan, and so that's how you give up, you tap out. He's very patient. He loves you. He's not going to let you go. He's going to keep after you. But if you're fighting him, you're fighting from somebody who loved you enough to die for you. He went through literally hell for you. Take the deal. You got something, Bob? We should end with a song. How about I pray and Bob plays? We sing something. You got something? You're limping. Let me put that on for you so you can see a word, maybe. Let me pray. Father, why you would do that for us, I have no idea. Why you would think we would be worth your son makes no sense. I know who I am, who I've been, what I've done, how I've offended you. And yet you sent him to die for me. Lord, my prayer is that we would live every moment in light of that. And Lord, we do look for your return. Help us to be watching and to live like we expect it any moment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
might be today I look into your eyes, might be today I see your face, it might be today you place your golden hands on my tear-stained face, it might be today. I don't see you. Still, Lord, I love you. You've given me hope. You've given me life. Through all my trials,
grace and peace, guys. Have a great week.